So last week, we were in Acts chapter 9, and we took a look at Saul's conversion. That road to Damascus experience where the light shined and Jesus appeared and spoke to Saul and talked about how in that moment when Saul came to realize the truth and came and put his faith in Jesus Christ, that in a very real sense, everything was made new. Saul received into his life a new Lord. In his life, he had a new name that, in a figurative sense, had a new name that is a new start to his life in Christ and a new purpose. And we said that that was true not only for Saul, but that's really true for all of us. That same thing happens in every person's life when they put their faith in Jesus Christ. That same transformation from the inside out takes place. This morning, I want to pick up where we sort of left off in the middle of verse 19. As Saul has regained or is regaining his strength, he's now able to see. Ananias has come and he's been healed by God. So let's read beginning in the second half of verse 19, Acts chapter 9. We're going to read down through verse 31 this morning. It says that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished. And they asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But the followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and told him how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and how the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him on to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. In June of 1993, Willow Creek Community Church up in Chicago hosted a debate. And it was a debate they titled Atheism versus Christianity. It was a debate between a guy by the name of William Lane Craig, who is a theologian. I believe he teaches maybe at Talbot Seminary. And a guy by the name of Frank Zindler, who was a well-respected atheist of that time period. I moved to Chicago in August of 1993, so we didn't get there in time to get to see that debate live. I've seen it a couple of times since on video, and if you're really interested in that sort of thing and want to watch it, I think you can see the whole thing on YouTube. But when you watch the debate, there's a couple of things that kind of strike you as you listen. The first thing that strikes you is just how clearly and how convincingly William Lane Craig is able to present not only the case for the existence of God, but really the whole case for the Christian faith, the case, if you will, for Christ. And the other thing that kind of sticks out is just how easily he handles the criticism, the objections of Frank Zindler. And you can hardly watch the debate. In fact, the audience, and they did kind of a poll, just overwhelmingly was convinced that William Lane Craig, if you were looking for a winner, in a sense, had won that debate. That debate was early on in Craig's career. He has since sort of been tabbed by a lot of people as a good person for those kinds of debates, and has gone on and had debates with many other atheists and philosophers in universities all over the country and really all over the world. He's debated everybody from Anthony Flew, who was an atheist that sort of wrote the textbook for atheism back in the 70s and 80s and 90s, was used in many universities and schools, to Christopher Hutchins, who is a was a modern sort of atheist, one of the new atheists that recently died and had held strong to his beliefs, or lack of belief, I should say, all the way to the end. At this point, Craig can hardly find any opponents. People don't want to debate him. He's that effective in his ability to communicate. Richard Dawkins, who many of you probably know that name, very outspoken critic and opponent of the Christian faith, won't even think about debating Craig. I kind of imagine that that's a little bit of what it was like for Saul there in Damascus and then later in Jerusalem, that he was so able to argue and debate and from the scriptures prove in a sense that Jesus is the Christ, that eventually the Jews and the synagogues there in Damascus didn't want to have anything to do with him anymore, and again plotted to kill him. He went on to Jerusalem, and the same thing kind of happens there. Well, this morning I want to take a look at this passage, and I want to talk about and examine the evidence of the truth of the gospel. Now, we don't know exactly what evidence Saul at that time was using in his presentation of the gospel in these synagogues and in his debates with the Jews. But we can find in this passage, I believe, some very clear kinds of evidence that would have added a great deal of weight to his arguments, a great deal of weight to the things that he was saying, to the truth of the gospel. And the interesting thing is that these are evidences that are not only true in Damascus and in Jerusalem for the apostle Paul, or Saul, as he was still called at this point, but these are evidences that are still true today. That there are evidence that we all have access to as well. I want to look at three kinds of evidence that testify to the truth of the gospel in Damascus and in Jerusalem, but also testify to the truth of the gospel in our lives and in our situation today. All right, well, with that in mind, let's begin by looking at the first sort of piece of evidence. And as I said, this isn't necessarily something that Saul would have used in his argument or pointed out, but it certainly would have added a weight, and we can see that it added weight to what he was saying, and that is the evidence of Saul's life in general, the evidence of a changed life. I want to look at the evidence of a changed life. In verse 20 and 21, it says, after Saul recovered, he at once began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 21, it says, all those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? That phrase that's translated was astonished, that they were astonished, that word very literally means that they were out of their minds. Or they were beside themselves. They couldn't believe what they were seeing and what they were hearing. This is the absolute last guy that anyone, Jew or Christian, would have imagined would be out proclaiming the name of Jesus and preaching the gospel in the synagogues. No one in Damascus expected to see this happen ever, much less as suddenly as it happened. I remember, I mentioned it earlier, Anthony Flew, who wrote sort of this textbook, God and Philosophy, I think it was the title of the book, for atheism. And I remember in 2004, 2005, around that time period, he wrote some articles and publicly in some speeches, came out and said that he had become a deist. He never proclaimed faith in Christ. But he changed from being an atheist who doesn't believe in God at all to being a deist, someone who believes that there is some form of God out there. Now, when I first heard that, I had to go like check three or four sources to be convinced. Because when in my philosophy classes in college, we had used his textbook and I'd read what he had to say and what he'd written. And I just could not believe that he would have changed that dramatically, that he would have changed what he was saying. Even that much. Now, again, he didn't ever become a Christian. He just switched from being an atheist to deist. Saul's conversion was so much more dramatic and so much more convincing, because here he is. Not only is he convinced that Jesus, before, convinced that Jesus isn't the Christ, isn't the Messiah, isn't the Savior, isn't the Son of God, but he was willing to sort of stake his reputation on that by going out and persecuting the church and putting Christians in prison and even assisting in their execution like he did in the instance of Stephen. And now he has put his faith in Jesus Christ, and he's proclaiming that very truth in the streets. It's again hard to put that into a context of what that would be like today. Perhaps in some persecuted countries in the world, they might have someone in their minds that would fit that description. But for us, it's hard to think of someone that dramatic. Now, here's a question that this raises. Do we have to be a famous atheist or a persecutor of the church in order for the change in our lives to be evidence for the truth of the gospel? Of course, the answer is no. Absolutely not. A resounding no. Every believer, every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ, every single one of us is giving evidence in our lives to the truth of what we say, to the truth of what we say and what we believe. We give that evidence in the way that we speak to other people that we come into contact with and interact with. We give that evidence in the way that we live, in the way that we treat one another, in the way that we interact with our spouses and our friends and our family members and our children, in the way that we conduct our businesses. We give evidence to the truth of what we say. We even give evidence in how we handle adversity and difficulties and trials that come into our lives. I remember a few years ago, we took a group of students down to Arlington, Texas for a mission trip. We were working with a mission down there called Mission Arlington. And they we were doing vacation Bible schools in apartment complexes around the city. And it was July, it was Texas, it was blazing hot. And so when we were done with those, we would always stop by this convenience store that was nearby, and we'd go and we'd get sodas or drinks or whatever to kind of cool off and quench our thirst. And it was a couple of days in, and I was the last person to check out, and the clerk at the counter said, "You guys are with Mission Arlington, right?" And I said, "Well, yeah." I was kind of wondering where he was going with that. And he said, "Well, I kind of thought so, because I kind of have seen you guys coming in the last few days, and just the way your students interact with each other and the way they talk and even the way they dress, I could just tell you guys had to be one of the Mission Arlington groups." Now, that said a couple of things to me. One, it said that this guy, this clerk at the convenience store, was watching our group, that he was watching how we acted and behaved and the things that we were doing. Not only was he watching our group, but he had been watching other groups that had come through similarly, and he knew something about what Mission Arlington was about. And so he'd watched them and how they had carried on their ministry and their mission and proclaiming the gospel there in the community. And so he was watching those things and seeing evidence of the truth of what that mission was proclaiming, the truth of the gospel in the way that we live. Our lives matter. The way we live matters because the world is watching us. We talk about, as Christians, living holy lives. And of course, the word holy means to be set apart. And so we talk about living holy lives. That is a life that is different, a life that is set apart by God for his purposes. And here's the reality. We live holy lives as Christians, not so that we can impress God or earn God's favor. We are in a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. It is by grace that we have been saved, and it is by grace that we live in that relationship with God. We live holy lives to honor and to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. We live holy lives to win the favor of the world around us, the people who are watching us as believers. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter, in his epistle, that he writes. He's been talking about how we, as a body of Christ, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And then he says in verse 11, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." That though the world may have heard things about Christians, though the media may say things about Christians, when we as believers in Jesus Christ come into contact and begin a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ, that they would see by the way that we live that what they maybe thought before isn't true. As they begin to personally know believers in Christ, they would see in us Christ, his love and his compassion, his forgiveness and his grace. There's a quote that is credited often to St. Francis of Assisi. There's really probably not much evidence that he ever said it. He didn't write it, but it's credited to him anyway. And many of you probably have heard it. It goes like this, something like, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Now, let me say a couple of things about that quote. First of all, it makes the point that we're kind of talking about here in this first point. That is that our lives matter. The way that we live matters, and our lives are evidence to the truth of the gospel message. But here's what I want to say about the second half of that. It's always necessary to use words. Jesus lived a much better life than any of us, and he used words. Saul, who had this dramatic conversion in his life, he used words. There's evidence of a changed life, and that brings us then to the second piece of evidence, and that is the evidence of the Scriptures, the evidence of the Word of God, which is the words that we want to proclaim to the world around us. It says that Saul preached and taught in the synagogues. In verse 22, it says this, "Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Then later in verse 28, I think it is, that he talks about in Jerusalem, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. In verse 29, that he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, and then they tried to kill him. How is it that Saul proves or debates this idea that Jesus is the Christ? Well, how do you show to a Jewish person that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior? Well, no doubt Saul used his knowledge of God's Word, that he went back and opened up the Old Testament Scriptures, even as Stephen did, and as we've talked about over these last few weeks, that he used God's Word from the Old Testament to show that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, of the prophecies about the Messiah, that the message of the gospel and of salvation was in keeping with the message of and God's plan of salvation that is clear from the Old Testament. And that the Messiah, in fact, did have to suffer and die and rise again, even as we looked at when we talked about Isaiah 53 just a few weeks ago. So Saul continues Stephen's ministry of preaching the word. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us that if we're going to proclaim the gospel, we need to know the word of God. If we want to be out witnessing to people, we need to know God's word. I think I've shared before that if you begin to really talk to people about Jesus and start talking to people who don't know Christ and sharing and your faith and so forth, that it does something to your prayer life. As you begin to minister to other people and begin to realize that you have no ability on your own, no power of your own to impact a person or change a person's heart or cause them to understand the gospel, that it changes the way you pray and you begin to pray fervently and regularly for those people that you minister to and for. The same is true when it comes to God's word. As you begin to minister to other people and begin to share with other people, you have a new reason, if you will, a new desire to know and to understand the Word of God. We live in a society where biblical illiteracy is really an epidemic. And it's only getting worse. I mean, it just, you can see as our culture continues to shift and in a sense move further from God, the lack of understanding about even just basic foundational truths of Scripture is growing rapidly. Just a few years ago, Time Magazine, in a, what would not be considered a scientific poll, found that half of the adults they spoke to could not even name one of the four Gospels. Half of adults, not even one of the four Gospels. That same group that they spoke to, half of those adults couldn't come up with the first book of the Bible, the name of the first book of the Bible. I mean, that, and these are, you know, again, this is just basic, what we would consider basic Bible truths or facts or trivia. This isn't even getting to or talking about how all of those truths and facts sort of tie together in the plan of God, the plan of salvation, and the truths that, that many of us as Christians sort of almost take for granted. Things about the fall and sin and God's holiness and words like redemption and salvation and righteousness and eternal life. These are words that have very little meaning because the foundation of knowledge about God's Word and where those truths come from and why we believe them just isn't there. And so when we are talking to people, we have to start over and help to lay that foundation. And how do we lay that foundation if we ourselves don't have a good grasp of where those things are found in the Word of God? It begins to sound like we're just sort of saying whatever we want to say, and it's based on what we think as opposed to the fact that it's really based on what God has said in His Word. We need to understand and to know the Word of God. So that means that it begins with us, and we need to, if we're going to see this change in our culture, we're going to have to start really to know God's Word, and it needs to also happen in our families. Our kids are growing up, those of you who have children are growing up in a culture where they're not going to get much of that from anywhere else but the church and in their family. We're not going to see our kids come to understand these truths that I was just talking about and how they all tie together unless, you know, we're the ones doing the work. And let me say on that note that, you know, an hour in Sunday school once a week, when they can make it, just isn't really going to help enough lay that foundation to really get a solid grasp in this world that we're currently living in. And so it's really, as parents, want to encourage you, challenge you to get involved in the lives of your kids, the spiritual lives of your kids. We can hope as parents that, and we want to pray that our kids are getting into the Word of God on their own. Or we can choose to actually get into the Word of God with them. And so I'm a big proponent of whenever, you know, whatever works for your family, whenever you can, having those family devotions, reading the Word of God together and talking about it. If you're looking for a resource, a good one that I would recommend, there's a Bible version called the Family Reading Bible. It's just like any of your study Bibles, but instead of in the panels, instead of having study notes, it has readings and suggested questions and things so that as a family, you can follow one of these reading tracks through the Scriptures and read. You know, you're actually reading the Word of God with your kids. If your kids are kindergarten up through, you know, high school, they'll be able to sit down together and read as a family from the Word of God. We need to help each other to know the Scriptures, because the Scriptures are the evidence of the truth of what we say, and we need to be able to communicate that to the world and help to fill in those holes to the world around us. We want to testify to this truth with the evidence of the changed life that we have experienced, with the evidence of the Scriptures, and then finally we want to testify to the truth of the gospel with the evidence of our love. With the evidence of our love. Jesus said that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love, or by our love. We show by our love and prove the truth of what we say. In this passage, Saul comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at last week how when that first takes place, Ananias, God says to Ananias to go to the house of Judas on Straight Street, and they'll find a man named Saul, and, and he's blind, and he's seen someone come to heal him. And what is Ananias' response? He says, God, I've heard about this guy. I don't want to go anywhere near him. I've heard why he's here, and he's come, and I heard what he did in Jerusalem. And God sort of intervenes, and Ananias goes. And in time, we see here in Damascus, Saul is ministering with the church there and sharing the gospel with people there. And there's an acceptance of his ministry there in Damascus by the end of verse 22. And in fact, those believers then help him and assist him in getting out of the city when his life is in jeopardy. Now, keep in mind that those believers in Damascus, they knew Saul's reputation, but they had never really experienced his persecution personally. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, where the entire church had experienced a very intentional, systematic persecution at the hand of Saul. And no doubt, virtually every believer left there in the city who hadn't fled the city had personally been impacted either by knowing someone or themselves maybe have been imprisoned or tortured or again known someone who was killed at the hands of Saul. And once again, the disciples there, they don't want to have anything to do with this guy at first. They aren't sure if they can trust him. Barnabas has the courage. And Barnabas has an understanding of God's grace and compassion and forgiveness, and goes apparently to Saul and hears his story. Here's what took place. And then he takes him to the apostles and he shares Saul's story with the apostles. And Barnabas accepts Saul, and then the apostles accept Saul, and they forgive Saul and demonstrate this love and compassion and grace that God had demonstrated to each of them. And pretty soon the entire church is allowing Saul, it says, to move freely among them there in the city. Make no mistake that the Jews, who also knew what Saul had been about and had seen what Saul had done to the church, those Jews who themselves didn't yet believe, witnessed the forgiveness and the grace and the love that the church demonstrated to Saul. Our love for one another is so important. Our love for the world and our witness and our ability to show grace and forgiveness to people who come to us, who come to Christ, is so important because, again, the world is watching us as followers of Jesus Christ. And the evidence of our love carries weight in terms of our testimony to what Christ has done for us. They're watching to see if that grace and that forgiveness and that love that we preach about and talk about is there in our lives. This last week, I put it on my page. I'll try to remember to put it onto the church's page so that maybe who wants to can watch it. It's a short video, maybe 15 minutes long. And it's a video of the Richardson family. Some of you may know the name, or maybe even know Don Richardson was a missionary in the 60s to Papua New Guinea and worked there with the Sawi people. When he arrived there, he and his wife and a small child, this was a group of people who were still practicing cannibalism, were at war with all of their neighboring tribes. It's an interesting story. He wrote about this whole story in a book called The Peace Child. And he's also written another book, I think, called Eternity in Their Hearts. Many of these are used in a lot of missions classes. So some of you may be familiar with this story. But the Sawi people didn't have even any categories in their culture for things like forgiveness. Or it just wasn't there. In their culture, the highest virtue was revenge and deception. And so he went into that society, and they accepted him. They were just, you know, and basically I think it was their white skin. They saw them as outsiders, did not attack his wife and child. But they began to live among them, ministering to them, trying to help them with their physical needs and so forth. And the people really began to respect he and his wife. But they continued in their practice of war and cannibalism and all these other things with each other. And eventually it got to the point where he said to them, look, we can't stay here. If you guys continue this, we cannot stay. You have to make peace with one another. Well, they told them then about a practice that they had that wasn't practiced very often. But it was a practice that occasionally when two tribes needed to absolutely had to make peace for whatever reason, they would their leaders, the tribes, would exchange children, like one child each. And as long as those children were alive, then they had to have peace. It was called the peace child. And he finally then realized that he had sort of that category to explain the gospel, and was able to use that as an example of how God sent his child to make peace with mankind. And that Christ rose again, and so he lives forever, and so that through Christ we can always have peace with God. And was able to see then a transformation begin to take place. People started coming to Christ. They ministered there for about 25 years. The reason for the video is it's been 50 years since that day, and they hadn't been back for 25 years to that area. And so the video is actually he and his sons going back to that region for the first time in like 25 years. And it was interesting to he made note of some of the changes that had taken place since that time. One of the things that he noticed is that there were old people. I mean, you think about it, in a society that was always at war, there weren't any people that could live that long because of the way that the culture was. And so that was one of the first things he noted. But they also pointed out that they had seen how these different tribes now had begun to intermarry and living together in community and helping one another, and things that you just never would have seen even 25 years ago, and certainly not 50 years ago, that they were witnessing. That kind of transformation, that kind of love that is demonstrated between people who had no reason to show it before. When the love of Christ is clear in a community, it makes a loud statement about the truth of the gospel that we preach. We may not all be as intelligent or well-spoken as William Lane Craig. We may not be equipped to take on the ardent and articulate atheists of our day. But we all have the opportunity to take the gospel to those that God brings into our lives. And we all have access to these same evidences of the truth of God's word, the truth of the gospel message. That is the evidence of the change, the difference that Christ has made in my life and in your life. The evidence of the scriptures that God has given to us, that this isn't just something I'm saying, but it's something that God has said in his word. And then, of course, the evidence of our love for one another and our love for the world. We're going to close with prayer. And I just want to say that if you're here this morning and you for the first time are realizing that the gospel is true, that Christ came and he died on that cross for you and he rose again, and that by faith in him you can have eternal life. If you are believing that for the first time this morning, I want to invite you as we pray just to let God know. You don't have to come forward, but just to let God know in your heart that you believe. You want to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus then will come into your life and begin to change you from the inside out, just like he did with Saul. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth and for the gospel and for the good news that Jesus Christ came, that we might have a life and that we might have forgiveness of sins and have it eternally, a relationship with you that begins now and lasts forever. And God, again, I pray if there's anybody here this morning who for the first time is understanding that truth and wants to put their faith in Jesus to believe that he is the Savior, that he is their Savior. God, that right now, even in their own heart as they pray, they would just acknowledge that and let you know that they're putting their faith in Jesus. God, we thank you for that truth that says that when Christ comes in, all things are made new. You begin to transform our lives and allow us then to live, Lord, as a holy people, a people who've been set apart by you, that the world may know Christ. We pray all these things in his precious name. Amen.